As I said, trying to make sure that everything looks appropriate. I'm not posting up on Facebook, just to kind of keep everything in. Come on in, right there in front, Dan. Perfect. There's the freezers right there. You got to grab them. I'm really glad, and again, because I haven't been doing social media, I've been assembling email addresses. For the time being, until August 31st, all my communications will be via email or text message. If you need to get a hold of me, get a hold of me. There's nothing secretive or weird. It's just trying to, you know, kind of fly under the radar for a little while so that things look appropriate. That's the reason why I'm doing that. But then starting September 1, essentially my call will be resigned at St. Paul's, and I'll be free to do what I want. It's not a secret, but we are very heavily leaning towards restarting Searchlight in a new form or format. It's not a for certain thing yet, as we're still trying to do some feasibility. We're looking at budgeting issues, things like that. But it was something that Heather and I were praying about quite heavily. If God wants this to happen, he's going to have to open up some doors. And some doors did open up, and so that's why we're doing this. We are not going to badmouth or bash St. Paul's. In fact, it was interesting last night. You just kind of get this feeling like it's time to start moving on. I'm happy to talk about this with anybody, so please don't make this seem like I'm not going to talk about it. But my goal is that we're going to start moving on, and we're going to start doing some great stuff, and we're very excited. So people have asked a lot of questions about what would it look like. Are we going to be connected to Lutheran High School of Orange County? The answer to that is going to be yes. So we'll become a member there. Are we going to be part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Chances are yes, unless they deny our application, but they probably won't. So there's just a lot of stuff that's happening. I will eventually open stuff up because we have to recreate a board of directors. I know a lot of people are like, I want to be on that board. Now, I do want you to know that it's going to be, our board will be slightly different than the other board at St. Paul's. We have a different focus, a different thing. So if you're like, I want to make sure things run right. You can take a nice deep breath and relax. I have a feeling it will be. So, but we are going to be kind of accepting applications. I don't know what we call that, but eventually we do have to reassemble a board. We will have, at this point, I'm probably going to have an open enrollment period for membership, so there won't be anything funky or weird. It'll be like, I want to be a member. Okay, you're a member. Congratulations, and we'll get things started that way. So, but if you have any questions, anything from here on out, please feel free to email me, call me, talk to me. I'm always happy to share information. I know that sometimes St. Paul's is giving off the air that there's this kind of cloud of secrecy, that there's weird things going on. There isn't. I'm happy to talk about stuff. Yes?
How do we officially resign from St. Paul's?
If you wish to remove your membership from St. Paul's, there's two ways to go about it. One, you just call them and say, take my name off the list. Or two, you can wait until another church is established, and then you could call up and say, I'd like to transfer my membership over. But both are fine. Or if you wish to retain your membership at St. Paul's for whatever reason, then you are welcome to do that as well.
Yeah. I think it's important to still call this a Bible study,
Yes.
Bible study. And the last thing we want to do is cause division at St. Paul's.
Right.
We don't want to do that.
Right.
But we do want to study the scripture.
Right. Yeah, so if you ever hear me talk about this, this is not a worship service in my vernacular. This is a Bible study. There will come a day that we will open up worship, but that will be after I resign my call at St. Paul's. So then we will open up worship with communion and music, and it will feel a little more like a church and less like a sweatbox Bible study. Yeah. You get enough air back, it's so bad for you. Yeah,
I have a question. If we were a member of Searchlight before, do we need to reapply or ask to be transferred?
There's a $3,000 buy-in. Just kidding, people. I'm so glad you laughed, because you understand. I'm just joking. No, it'll be like an open enrollment period. It'll be like, hey, I want to be a member. Fabulous, you're a member. You're ready to go. So we'll just accept membership, so to speak. There won't be classes or anything like that. So,
no,
especially since
we
I know the majority
before,
of you.
So I was just wondering if...
Well, again, technically, again, the previous Searchlight Ministries does no longer exist. But yeah, anyone, if you were previously a member and wanted to join again, then it's no issue. It's no big deal. So, yeah. Good. All right, we're going to dive into Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. You're like, really? Yes. This is actually really a lot of fun. I've had a great time studying this. I am torn. I'm going to tell you right from the beginning. I think I can do two chapters again. Mainly because chapter 4 is expanding on chapter 3. So there's a lot of stuff in chapter 3 where it gives like a short description of something, and then that description is then more fully expounded on in Numbers 4. So I think I'm going to do the skimming thing because, I mean, if you take a look at, you know, here's Numbers 4 in my Bible. I got literally no notes in it because it's all in chapter 3. So I think I'm going to try and do that. But this is important because we get to learn about this group called the Levites. The Levites are the priestly clan that are sometimes counted, sometimes not counted in the official things of the Israelite nation. So to get us going on this, I did want to ask the question, does anyone here have a job that they believe that many people misinterpret exactly what they do? Yes.
Being a mom.
And I love those things on Facebook where, you know, it has those things that says, this is what people think I do, this is what society thinks I do, this is what my mom thinks I do, this is what I think I do, and this is what really happens. So moms are those who, I remember having kids, you know, you see all the pictures where people have babies and they're holding them and it's very peaceful and loving and wonderful. And then you have a baby and you're like, that's not quite how it goes, right? Yeah. Now, who else has a job that's maybe misunderstood? A pilot, yes. We went out with Ron last night and we were talking about how, yeah, you get a plane up to 40,000 feet and then you sit there for
10 hours
while you're flying to Brazil for the World Cup, and what do? And now there's a new law that they can't have their iPads, so
really?
For 10 hours they sit there and do nothing. And they probably think it's a really glamorous job, but I remember if you told me, you said there's a lot of loading and unloading. And
yeah, you're unloading and unloading cargo and luggage, and it's the middle of the night, and, you know.
And it's really weird, and then you got, you know, who was the one guy that came on and smoked marijuana on the plane?
Bieber,
Justin Bieber, yeah, you know, it's not a very glamorous job, but you think it's a sexy job. What else? Any other? Yes, Dave.
Everybody thinks that being a high school music teacher is fun.
Yeah, high school music teacher. It's like, isn't it just Mr. Holland's Opus, right? It's just all fun, and it's an Academy Award-winning film, and all the kids love to play, and they're all very good. And you go to things, and there's no rehearsal, and it all is awesome, and you never have to deal with parents, right? Because yeah. Anyone else? It's your chance to gripe and complain about your job. Yeah. Teachers, yeah. Teachers are you think that it's this awesome thing, and then you realize, oh, I've got to do grading and deal with nasty parents who are mean and vindictive, and oh, yeah.
Amen.
The same thing is going to be true of the Levites, and I'll share a little bit more later on about pastors. Living the pastor's life is a very interesting life that I live, because some people think there's certain things that I do, and then there's a lot of stuff that I do that you probably have no idea that I do. And that's what we're going to find out here in Numbers 3 and 4. All right. So, Numbers chapter 3. This is the account of the family of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord talked with Moses on Mount Sinai. We talked about all the other tribes. Now we get to talk about the tribe of Levi. The names of the sons of Aaron were Nadab the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Those were the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests, who were ordained to serve as priests. Problem is, the oldest two already died. Verse 4, Nadab and Abihu, however, fell dead before the Lord when they made an offering with unauthorized fire before him in the desert of Sinai. They didn't have any sons, so Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests during the lifetime of their father Aaron. If you want to read that story, it's in Leviticus chapter 10. I remember studying that story. The two oldest sons gave unauthorized fire before the Lord. And everyone's like, well, what does that actually mean? We have absolutely no idea. But it must have been bad because they died instantaneously. What I find interesting about this is why in the world Aaron is in charge of worship. Have you ever stopped to think about, of all the people you would put in charge of worship, would you have chosen Aaron? Let's rewind a little bit back into the time of the Exodus, and there's Moses on top of Mount Sinai getting the 15 commandments, and the 10 commandments. Yeah, he broke one of the tablets. And while he's up there, what is Aaron doing downstairs? He's listening to the people. The people are manipulating him, and he is essentially like, I think I want to be in charge of worship. And so he comes up with this brilliant concept. Why don't we gather all the gold, and we'll melt it down, and we'll create a calf. And then Moses comes down. Of course, he gets really angry, smashes the tablets, gets really upset at Aaron, and says, I want to know whose brilliant idea it was to have Aaron be the one in charge of worship then.
The God of redemption.
The God of redemption. God himself said, this is the one that I want. His name's going to be Aaron. It's going to be his kid. Aaron is going to be serving as high priest. Again, I think it's just fascinating because it is a God of redemption who we mess up royally, and the next thing you know, he says, I want you to do this. And you wonder, how can he do that? But all through the scripture, that seems to be what happens. Yeah.
Well, it also seems like Aaron always had sort of the gift of gab. He always had to talk for Moses because he wasn't so hot at it. So that's why I always kind of assumed.
Yes, he definitely had the gift of gab when Moses said, I don't feel like I'm a really good public speaker. He said, don't worry, Aaron's going to speak on your behalf. So yeah, when he was down there, it seemed, Aaron seems to have the charisma that when he does something, the people do follow. And so God said, well, because you're good at that, I will use that now for the right things as opposed to the wrong things. Alex?
I also thought, I had the same feelings on why the Levites were picked to be priests, too, because I remember when they were cursed not to have their own property because they were, like, basically violently murdered a whole bunch of people in a village.
Yeah, yeah, if you ever want to read that story, it's Genesis 34, and there's a little bit of a sordid story, so I'm not going to, because I know there's other ears listening here, but there was a violation took place, and the brothers, Levi, said, we are angry at what happened, so they got revenge against them, and then the cursing that came down upon them was God saying, Levi will never have an inheritance in the land. It was Levi and Simeon, but Levi specifically ended up not having any inheritance because, yeah, he did this violent act. And it's interesting, again, that this violent act done by Levi and that tribe then becomes the leaders of worship of the people. Yeah, it's like, who are we going to put in charge? Let's put the army in charge, or let's put some ninjas in charge. Let's put some violent people in charge of worship. It's, again, it just blows my mind. I sit there thinking about it, wondering how God chooses this, but that's what he does all the time. It's incredible.
Well, God is a forgiving God. We should remember that when ministers fail, that we ought to be forgiven too.
Yeah.
I want to make another comment. I've worked with dozens of guys studying for the ministry.
Vickers, okay.
Right. And I've worked with a couple dozen pastors. My observation is this. The ones who make the best pastors were the wildest, craziest, rebellious ones of all. And they knew how to have fun, and they knew how to worship, they knew how to lead. And, they calm down a bit, but still they make wonderful pastors, much better than the nerds. I hope you weren't a nerd.
I don't think I was a nerd. Where's my wife? She's not commenting, so it's a great thing. Yeah. Yeah, no, I was. No, I hear what you're saying, because being a pastor is not just an academic exercise, which often gets misinterpreted. It's those people who have real life experience and know what it means to fail and be redeemed. And I agree. Many times I can tell a pastor's background based upon how much grace and mercy he gives is usually based upon how much grace and mercy has been given to him. And if he's lived his life relatively clean without any mistakes, obviously we know that we all make mistakes, you'll often find out there's less grace that's often extended. Yeah. So, remind yourself of that. Write that. If you want to write Genesis 34 in your Bible, that's what I did. Again, God is a God of second chances, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth chances as well. The fact that he chooses the Levites and Aaron of all people is a miracle unto itself. So again, don't count yourself out. You make a mistake. We all do. It does not count you out. Some people will try to count you out. That's their issue, not yours. Yeah. All right, so verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron the priest to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. So what is that work? They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. We're going to see it in these next couple of paragraphs, exactly what jobs they're supposed to do, which then gets further expanded in chapter 4, which I will skim. Give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to him. Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. Now, this is one of those really, it's hard for us in our culture nowadays to really understand this concept because we don't really have anything like that. If we were inside of a church and you walked up into the altar area and touched the altar, would you die? No. If you If you just approach the outside of a church and touch the building, would you die? No, I mean, nowadays with churches and houses of worship, it's all very much open. We just come in and we leave whenever we want. Back in that day, it was much more structured. It's hard for us to understand. But again, God has specific rules that are meant for our protection so that we don't end up doing anything that would violate his will for our lives. So in this instance, it's contextual, it's cultural. In this instance, the tabernacle was protected. You are not allowed to just walk up willy-nilly and start touching things. I mean, that would be wrong. Don't touch. And that's what then the Levites were there to do. They also became kind of guardians. And again, we often think about that with rules. You know, parents, we always get a bad rap because we're guardians for our kids. And, you know, we tell them, no, you may not set off that firecracker in front of your face. That would be bad. But, Mom, come on. No, it's for your own protection. When we are guardians, it is for our own protection. That's what the Levites were supposed to do. Not that they were special. It was just they were chosen. And that's with everything in life. You may complain and whine about your lot in life, but that's where God has chosen you to be at. And to accept that and to live in God's will in that way without trying to always think the grass is greener on someone else's side. Oh, if only I was a pilot, or if only I was a high school musical teacher, if only I was an accountant, or if only I was retired. We always seem to want what everyone else has. That's a very dangerous thing. I'm sure the Levites, as they were guarding, like, how do you guard the tabernacle? Like, you just blow a whistle like a lifeguard, don't touch, and you just stand there for hours on end. Doesn't quite sound glamorous. I think the Levites probably didn't want their job either.
I think an outsider might be an unbeliever. Also, I support a few churches who do this. It's not the boy when he's seventh grade decides to be a pastor. It's the congregation who says, this person should be a pastor, and we're going to give him jobs and training and all. But he is chosen by God.
Yeah.
He doesn't make a mental decision.
Right, yeah. And it's an important thing when you talk about the calling of God. I mean, that's the whole reason why to leave St. Paul's, I would need to resign my call, because it's a calling from God. And yeah, that's how anyone who enters in the ministry has a calling from God. Yeah. So we'll get into some of these other things. I'll talk a little about what it's like to be a pastor and a couple other things. verse 11, the Lord also said to Moses, I've taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal. They are to be mine. I am the Lord. You get the idea that the firstborn are God's? Yeah, he kept saying over and over, they are mine, they are mine, they are mine. So help me out here. Someone look up Exodus 13:13. Raise your hand if you're going to take that one. Alex, thank you. Someone take Exodus 34:20. Thanks, Dave. Luke 2:7. Yes, Diane. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 18. Yes, Mark, thanks. While they're looking that up, this is a huge concept. It is foundational, especially in the Old Testament, the concept of the firstborn. What essentially would happen is in any family, the firstborn male child, so in my family, that'd be Mark Thomas, that'd be DJ, that'd be Evan, firstborn male child, you would have to be a pastor. Congratulations. But what happens if your mom's like, I don't want you to be a pastor, then I'll get paid a whole lot, and I want you to be a dentist. So mom says, I don't want you. And dad's the same way. He's like, I want this kid to be something else. You could then redeem him. You could buy him back, so to speak. And this was a standard thing. And the cost for that was 5 shekels. And again, a shekel is about a day's wage. So Evan, that's about how much you're worth. You're about worth 5 shekels, kid. Sorry. This was an important concept of the firstborn. This also then ties into all the animals. When an animal is born, the firstborn of that mom belongs to God, holy, in its entirety. You would put that puppy on the barbecue, and you would burn it up until it is no longer in existence. This wasn't one where you could, if you really like cows and sheep and stuff like that, and watching all that meat burn up, that would be very sad. All the other ones could be redeemed and used in food processes, but the firstborn is really, really important. So let's read these other passages on firstborns. Exodus 13:13.
Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons.
We don't get to break Yeah, we know, yeah. If you have a donkey and you need to redeem it, but you can't redeem it, break its neck, it's a sacrifice. If you want to redeem your son and you don't have the money, no, you may not break its neck and say, sorry. So you have to redeem. This is a law that's been laid down. And then the next one, I think, is David.
Yeah, the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty.
Right, so again, over and over and over again. And then we get this really strange language in Luke chapter 2.
And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger.
Yeah, why did Luke write down the word firstborn? I mean, yes, it was the firstborn, but there's a theological thing that goes in that then Paul picks up in Colossians.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Yeah, so Jesus is the firstborn, and it has a ton of other ramifications. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he's called the firstfruits of the redemption. He is the one that was sacrificed. It ties back into the lamb and the donkey. Just so you know, in the Old Testament, the donkey became symbolic of mankind, and then a lamb became symbolic of the Messiah. So how did you redeem a donkey? You redeemed a donkey by killing a lamb. And this is then what's taken all the way through the New Testament. That's why when John sees Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It ties back into that, also the Day of Atonement, and many other passages. So Jesus being the firstborn over all creation, and being the firstborn child, and that he needed to either be given wholly over to God or paid for, he essentially gave himself fully to God in sacrifice, and because of that, he then redeemed the world. So that, I mean, this huge theological ramifications of this redeeming the firstborn son. The firstborn belonged to God. Yeah.
I was at a teacher's conference in Palm Springs, and I don't know why it came up. I guess they were talking about birth order, and the speaker asked, how many of you are firstborn or single children? 70%. Those teachers raised their hand.
So 70% of teachers are firstborns?
Lutheran
teachers are firstborns?
It wasn't
interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting. I wonder what it'd be for pastors.
You're not.
I'm not a firstborn. I'm the youngest, which means I'm the clown.
You're the firstborn son.
I am the firstborn son. You are correct. I'm sorry. Yes, I am the firstborn. I am the firstborn son. Yeah. Yeah. I wasn't even supposed to be here. So, yeah. Yes, Amy.
Once I say you're mine, it's forever.
You are mine, I bought you. And it was a big price. The firstborn of all of those who didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, all of those people died. He keeps bringing that up over and over. In fact, and you've heard me say this many a times, the Old Testament definition of salvation is the Exodus. So as you go through the Old Testament, it looked back to the Exodus as we look back to the cross. And so God keeps bringing it up. I struck down all the firstborn, so all of your firstborn are mine. And he even sets it up in this very interesting manner. Does it happen in Numbers 3 or Numbers 4? It's still in Numbers 3. We'll go over the actual... Oh, yeah, it's at the end of 3. We'll show how they did this firstborn thing. They did it through a swap with the Levites. So, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses in the desert of Sinai, count the Levites by their families and clans. Count every male a month or old or more. So Moses counted them as was commanded by the word of the Lord. These were the names of the sons of Levi. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These are the names of the Gershonite clans. Blah, blah, blah. Verse 21. It talks about the Gershonites. If you look down to verse 24. The leader of the families of the Gershonites was Eliasaph, son of Lael. This is what they were responsible for. At the tent of meeting, the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, and the curtains surrounding the tabernacle and altar and the ropes and everything related to the use. So they were the ones that helped set up the outside covering. So for everyone who came early and helped set up easy ups, you are a Gershonite. Does that sound like fun? Like, you're out in the, again, wilderness, desert, you know, don't think desert like hot sand, Sahara desert. There is rainfall, but it's minimal. There is grass on the ground, but it's for grazing. All you do all day long is you set up the tabernacle, and then when God says, I'm moving, You're like, oh my gosh, really? And you would be responsible for packing up all of the outside coverings as you start tearing down the tabernacle, packing it up, getting ready to move. Sound like fun being a pastor at this point? Yeah. Verse 27, yes, Lynn.
Sorry to dominate, but I was hired for a job at one time, many years ago, for a roof structure company. They would build, you know, concrete walls and then a suspended wooden structure. And they just had hundreds and hundreds of these big metal supports. They hired me because the guy that had painting those supports with primer would forget to mark it.
Oh.
And they had to be numbered exactly right because they get out on the job and the poor guys who are to put it together can't figure out what goes where. You've got to be very, very organized, very structured.
Yes. And we see that in this whole thing about who's in charge of what. It's not just, oh, hey, everyone grab a chair and help set stuff up. I mean, we kind of do that nowadays. But for that, I mean, when you're talking about the creation of this tabernacle, it was very structured. God is a God of order. He allows free form and he allows stuff like that. But anytime you see what he does, it's always very orderly as time goes on. Yeah. All right. So let's go to verse 27. Is the Kohath group. The numbers of them were 8,600. Verse 29, the Kohathite clans were to camp on the south side. The leader of the camp was Elizaphan, son of Uziel. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering. The curtain, that would be the big one. That would be the curtain in front of the Ark of the Covenant, the one that Harrison Ford grabbed. Had to be very careful where when this was taken down. Remember, who was allowed to look at the Ark of the Covenant? Only the high priest, and how often could he look at it?
Once a year.
Once a year. You guys are smart. Holy smokes. Once a year, high priest, Day of Atonement, could walk in, he makes the sacrifice, walks out. I'm sure he's scared the whole time. So you imagine as they're getting ready to disassemble it, the first thing that gets done is the curtain gets laid down right on top of the ark. No one then ends up looking at it. So these guys kind of take care of the lampstand, the table of showbread, all of the articles inside, the altar of incense, all of the utensils that go along with that. Verse 33, then you've got Merari. Verse 36, the Meraris were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, its crossbars, posts, bases, all its equipment, and everything related to the use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, and ropes. They were in charge of the skeleton of everything. So the other ones had the fabric around it, and then this is what they were supposed to do. Again, now, so start to think about this. We often forget it. You know, this goes back to my original question. You know, being a pastor, it's a very interesting job. I do enjoy it immensely. In fact, when they poll pastors, they usually typically have higher happiness ratings and their satisfaction in their job. What's so fun about it is getting a chance to talk to people and know people. There's part of my jobs that are not glamorous. And it's a great thing as we get started on this kind of new adventure that I'm excited to go on. It is impossible for one person to do it. There is so much that goes on, you have no idea. Every year, every 2 years, I had to file with the Secretary of State a $20 fee to say that we're still in business. You have to file articles of incorporation. You got to get a federal tax ID number. When we were at one location, I had people vomiting in the bathroom. Guess who got to clean that up? Well, we both did. I remember doing it, too. It was so much fun. You would think, oh, is this what a pastor does? A pastor does a lot of things. I know that for you guys, you if you know me for any length of time, I'm not one to get afraid to get my hands dirty. I'm here to do a job. I'm here to enjoy ministry. I'm not going to sit in a office just doing nothing. I enjoy studying God's Word because I think that's my primary ministry, as we find out in the New Testament. But with these guys, it's pretty interesting to watch how they structure themselves, that it's not just one guy. It is a group of guys, and sometimes it's not very glamorous. But would I trade it at this point? No, I would never. I enjoy what I do, and I love it. So I had a fun time just recently. One of the youth from the church decided to do a shadowing experience. So he goes, I want to shadow you and see what you do. I'm like, it's not very glamorous. It's not very exciting, so to speak. And so he watched me as I, you know, this was back during Lent, and I went to a Traore service, and then we did drama rehearsals, and, you know, we did all these things. He goes, I never knew that that's what you guys did. Same thing with the person that I knew who was an HR person, and she was leaving the church and going to another location, and she said, I'm so glad I worked inside the church because I didn't know all the stuff you had to do in order to make things run. It's the old joke, and you can still say it. It's still funny. You know, what does a pastor do the other 6 days out of the week because he only works on Sundays? And it is true that that's the image that's projected, but let me tell you, that's not quite how it happens. Some of the stuff I get to enjoy doing is hard. Some of it's unpleasant. Some of it's making sure the dog gets back in the house. I say this also in just a plea, too, as time gets going on this stuff. Being able to run a ministry is exciting, and it just takes a lot of people. And you saw that these guys had very specific jobs, very specific things. And I already thank all of you for bringing Chocolate Waxy Donuts. You bring Easy Ups. We have enough chairs. That is a miracle, because I was setting up the chairs. I was sure we weren't going to have enough. You guys are incredible, and I thank you for all that you do, because you are what makes the church run. You are what makes ministry a lot of fun. Where am I at? Help me out. Where?
38.
Louise wants to keep moving. It's a little warm under here.
It's a little warm over here.
All I can tell you is, I don't know why I decided to wear black shoes. That was the dumbest thing. Right now, my feet are roasting right now. So, 38, thank you. Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp to the east of the tabernacle toward the sunrise in front of the tent of meeting. They were responsible for the care of the sanctuary on behalf of the Israelites. Anyone else who approached the sanctuary was to be put to death. The total number of Levites counted at the Lord's command by Moses and Aaron, according to their clans, including every male and household, was 22,000. So what's happening is, again, God said, I demand all of the firstborn children. So we need to find out how many firstborn children are there and how many are in the Levite clan. So they count up those in the Levite clan, there's 22,000. So the Lord said to Moses, now count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in place of all the firstborn of the Israelites and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. I love it whenever he gives a command and I get the feeling, I'm giving you a command, but I'm not sure if you're going to follow that command, so I'm going to follow my command up with, I am the Lord. I do that with my children. You shall clean your room. I am your father. And there's a little bit of... I know, it's a Darth Vader. No. Yeah, that's a Darth Vader. So, yeah, I love any time you ever see this, and you see I am the Lord after it, it's like, you can just see them sitting there grumbling, like, we gotta do what? We gotta count a lot of people? I don't want to count anybody! He's like, I am the Lord. Okay, I'll count the people. So, Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males a month or old listed by name was 22,273. So quick math, people. How much are we off by? Very good. 273. Excellente. 22,000 the Levites and 22,273 of the Israelites. So we all know that God is a God of approximation, right? So if it's close, God's going to be okay with that, right? So in terms of like getting to heaven, if you're close to being perfect, he'll be like, man, that was a good try, dude. That was great. I'm going to let you on in here. Or when it comes to Jesus dying on the cross, man, he got beaten and whipped and he was hanging up there. That was really close. If Jesus would have came down at that point, God probably would have said, you know what, that was close enough. That was good. I think I'm going to accept that. No, God is not a God of approximations. He is a God of exactness. This is, again, one of those times where we see that God numbers things, and the numbering is very important. That's what this next paragraph all says. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of the firstborn of Israel and the livestock of the Levites in place of the livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I'm the Lord. To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, collect 5 shekels for each one, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs around 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. So God is saying, look, there's a difference of 273. I'm not here to just approximate. Every single soul matters. Everybody matters. Every person matters. I know it gets difficult in life because I sometimes sit back and I think, what is there 6 billion people on the planet? And I think, what is one person to God? And to God, you are everything. You matter so much that here, he's going to say, I'm not going to just say, oh, close enough, 22,000 versus 22,273. I need the 273 redeemed as well. So God is, and he does this all throughout Scripture. When God says, repeat my words, is it like approximately give what God says, or does God want it exactly what he says? I mean, he is an exacting God. Yes?
A lot of times throughout the Bible where he makes the people count themselves,
Yeah.
Why does he make them count themselves instead of just saying, like, hey, there's 2,000 of you guys?
That's, you know, that's a great point. I didn't even think about that. Yeah. Does God already know how many people there are? Yeah, he could have just said, oh, hey, by the way, I'm up here. I happen to know how many hairs are on your head. So there's 22,000 Levites, 23,273. So you owe me, you know, 5 shekels for the 273, so please give me this. Why does he have the people do it? He wants them to know. Have you ever noticed that we only learn when we do ourselves, right? I tell my kids all the time, don't do that, that's stupid, and then they do it, and they're like, oh, Dad, that was stupid. I'm like, exactly, I told you that, but you didn't listen, you just did what you did. That's the way life works. But yeah, that's a fantastic, I'm going to write that in my Bible, because God already knows all this stuff, but God has this interesting way of constantly involving his people.
Do you think they ever got it wrong, too, and he's like, no. Ah.
Can you count again?
If I were God, I would do that. Yes. Yeah, like, God, you got 22,272. He's like,
no.
Not anybody. If he were
Martin
like me.
Just had a baby, so you
oh, yeah, someone just had a baby in the back. They're like, see, you missed one. Yeah, because if I were God, I'd make them recount. I don't know if God said, well, you're close, it's actually this. That would have been a nice, kind, personal thing. But, yeah, I would be more punitive if I were God. So I would make them go back and recount everything. But, yeah, no, that's an interesting point. I love that one. So they collect money of 5 shekels for the 273 firstborn Israelites. So those got redeemed. And again, if you were a firstborn son among the Israelites, you then didn't go into the worship. You essentially had someone take your place. You had someone substitute you for, it was a Levite, for the care and concern of the temple, the tabernacle. You were now off the hook, so to speak. You didn't have to actually do that. So again, there's this idea of the substitutionary atonement that goes into that God as the firstborn substitutes his life for our life. He makes the exchange. So Moses collected the redemption money from those who exceeded the number redeemed by the Levites from the firstborn of the Israelites. He collected silver weighing 1,365 shekels. According to the sanctuary shekel, Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons as was commanded by the word of the Lord. Now, if you, we're not going to go through this. I do want to do one thing because I've always wanted to talk about this. I did a Bible study in Leviticus years ago, and someone asked me a question, and I could not answer the question correctly. Because in the tabernacle coverings, look down at verse 6. The coverings that are often used, it says, then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows. Now, what is a sea cow?
A manatee.
A manatee. Now, someone approached me and said, I don't think it's a manatee or a sea cow. And I go, well, how is it? It might have been Jason. I don't know. Were you in my Leviticus Bible study? You pick up stuff like this all the time. No? No, you didn't do the sea cow thing? He said, it cannot be a sea cow. I said, well, how do you know that, O wise one? And they said, because sea cows are part of the unclean animals. I said, really? He says, yeah, take a look back at Leviticus chapter 11. And you don't have to do that right now. This is just dumb Bible trivia that will not get you into heaven. It will not get you an extra jewel in your crown. But I did find it interesting because it said in Leviticus 11 that if it did not have scales, it was an unclean animal. You weren't to touch it. And the skin of that animal was also detestable before the Lord. So it was not a sea cow. I actually did a little research. This is what dumb things the pastors do. The earliest translation was goat skin. And they don't know what this word actually means because there is no real translation. So they went to an Arabic word and got something that looked like it, and that Arabic word was porpoise. So then they changed it to sea cow, and that's how NIV translators came up with sea cow. So, just dumb Bible trivia for you. Isn't that great? So it was not sea cows, it was probably goat skins. Because you don't want to kill a manatee, right? They're cute. Barbara manatee especially. Now mermaids have scales, so those you could kill. So I believe those you could eat if you wanted to. What did you learn in Bible study today? I learned that we can eat mermaids! Yeah! Write that one down.
Manatees are mammals.
Are they mammals, but do they have scales?
No.
Right, so they're detestable before the Lord.
Well, I don't know.
Leviticus 11 says, anything that swims in water and has scales, you're good to go. Eat it, cook it, fry it up, put it on a bed of rice and call it sushi, you're good to go.
No calamari.
No calamari, right.
Oh.
No shrimp. No lobster. Aren't you glad you live nowadays and you don't have those dumb rules anymore to follow?
No catfish.
No yes, that's right, no catfish because you're okay with that? Blackened catfish? Oh, so yummy. So yummy. So there's some Bible trivia for you. They did not kill a bunch of sea cows. Then when they asked me, they said, where did they get the sea cows?
They're in Florida.
They're in Florida? I don't know, maybe they swam to, you know, they got from SeaWorld or something? Yeah, I don't know how they, I don't know how, I really do, what was that?
Amazon overnight.
Amazon, yeah, they just over 2 day over at Amazon Prime. Yeah, that's how they got it. So if you wish to, you may go through chapter 4. I did, and it is a further explanation of, okay, so you're going to do this, and this is the blue things, were put over the holiest of items, and then it was color coded, which is kind of cool if you think about it. Color coded the tabernacle, so when they took it up and put it up and tore it down, they kind of knew where it was supposed to be going, and it was all done in an organized fashion so that it would all be done with proper order. After it was all done, then certain people could carry certain items. But if you want to go through chapter 4, I literally did trying to find something cool to say, but it all got said in chapter 3. So. I think that's got to be a world record for me. That was the fastest I've ever gone through a chapter of the Bible. I guarantee you next week, chapter 5, we start getting into more narrative stuff. We get away from Numbers, which is what the book of Numbers is called. We get more into the stories. But hopefully for you, you remember some very important lessons. God is a God of order. He's a God of exactness. He is a God that believes that every person counts. He believes that there is no menial tasks. When you take a look, if you read through chapter 4, you'd be like, man, some of these, did it really need to be said? And again, God, in God's economy, there is no task that is too small. And then God is the God who redeems the firstborn, and God is a God of sacrifice and a God of redemption as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to gather, even though it's a little bit warm right now. Thank you for easy ups, even though some of them weren't very easy to put up. I thank you for the people that have gathered. Lord, whatever you are stirring and doing, we submit, we follow you. We thank you for how you love us, how you give us things to do, how you call us into different ministries, whether we're a pilot or a school teacher or a mother or a pastor. You call us into a vocation, and then we do our work to your glory because we know that there's no small things in your eyes. Help us to always be focused on the work that needs to be done so that we might be able to serve you with our whole heart. Thank you that we can gather to study this book, Lord. It's sometimes scary with the book of Numbers, but I trust that you always bring incredible stuff to the surface so that we might learn and grow for our faith and for the betterment and the advancement of your kingdom. I thank you for all of these people who have gathered to study your word. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you for Pastor Mark.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Heather, some of you, this is your first time here. There is a clipboard. All I am is collecting email addresses, like I said, between now and August 31st, all my communication will be via email or maybe some Facebook messaging. So if I get your information, I can send you updates. My goal, to be honest, next week I'm hoping that we're going to be in a different location, hopefully with some air conditioning, so that we can enjoy it a little bit. If I have your email, then I can update you and let you know where we're at, all right? But if you have any questions, by all means, talk to me and all that stuff. It's really good. Eat the chocolate waxy donuts. Like 12 people brought chocolate waxy donuts. God loves you more, and he will give you a blessing this week if you send that email on to 5 people. Sorry. Enjoy. Thanks for coming, you guys. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. We'll be coming next time. That's great. So they know all about it. No.